This is not part of my message, but it's one of my favorite lines in this hymn. And I just encourage you, if the Lord has not redeemed you yet, or if you're backsliding, I think it's one of Satan's favorite tools to convince us that we need to be worthy to approach him. And truth is, we never are. And so I would just encourage you not to tarry until you're better, but to cry out to him right now. Thanks. Well, we're continuing in 1 Peter. I'm Ron Perrone. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the elders, one of the pastors at Cross Point. Ben and family should be on their way back today from Colorado. And wish them traveling mercies, and God willing, he'll be worshiping with us next Sunday. Next Sunday promises to be a distracting, exciting day as we go to two services. I think Scott's going to address that a little bit at the end. One of the things that will be happening next Sunday, I think, God willing, is a missionary from Kazakhstan, Randy Fields, is it, Patty? We'll be sharing a vision for Kazakhstan, kicking off a month of prayer for Kazakhstan for this body, and opening the word for us at both services. And for the week after that, he'll be available to meet with folks in homes and probably some meetings here and some times of prayer as we focus on Kazakhstan for April. Please pray with me. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, please use this time to save and to sanctify your children. Impress your word on our hearts and our minds in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I asked Scott if he could read those first 16 verses just so they'd be kind of fresh in our mind. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1015. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep the one that's in front of you. It's our gift to you. Take it home with you, write your name in it, and use it. First, a quick review of the first 16 verses. Verses 1 through 12 celebrated what God has done to make us his own children forever. I'll read a few key phrases. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Then in verse 13 came Peter's first command to us, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter told us to do this by preparing our minds for action, by removing every distraction, every impediment out of our way, and by being sober-minded or clear-headed. The thought I communicated was something like, drunk men in long robes have trouble running and doing the work that the Lord has prepared for them. Peter's second command is in verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God made us holy for his glory. We're able to live in that holiness only because he's adopted us. He set us apart for his service to do the good works he prepared beforehand and that he enables us to do. We cannot become holy by being good enough. He has caused us to be born again, and we were made holy at the moment of our new birth as his children. We must continually beg him to fill us with his Spirit and give us the grace needed to allow us to live in a way more and more consistent with the holiness he has given us. God tells us, you shall be holy, you shall be holy, for I am holy. His children are promised this holiness. His true children grow in obedience. Those whose lives don't reveal conduct increasingly consistent with that reality must wonder if their profession of faith reflects the reality of faith or if their professions were false. They may face a prospect of hearing our Lord tell them in judgment, I never knew you. True faith grows and it's lived out. In the lives of God's children, we see love toward God, love toward one another, and we see belief in God growing as we abide in his word more and more. So the first two commands were set your hope fully on God's grace and be holy in all your conduct. Today we'll study verses 17 through 21. When Peter wrote it, that was one long sentence. And we'll read his third command in this letter, conduct yourselves with fear. This is the key phrase in this long sentence. Everything else is there to help us understand that command. Let's read the passage. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter has commanded us to live in hope and to live in holiness. Those are ideas we can probably get our minds around without too much discomfort, but now when we read this command, to live in fear of our Heavenly Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, we are probably inclined to paraphrase it more to our liking, preferring to simply think of our caricature of God as only the God of grace and love and not the God of wrath and justice. Our culture has been referred to as being therapeutic, and in this therapeutic culture, I think all of us are inclined to think we don't ever deserve his wrath or his judgment or his discipline. We tend to think our sins are never our responsibility. We're always giving ourselves more grace than we deserve. Verse 17 reads, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. And if you call on him as Father really implies since you call on him as Father, because you have this relationship with the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, you are to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're to fear his judgment of us throughout the time of our exile, which refers to our time on earth in this ungodly culture, in this lost world into which he's placed us, sent us to be his salt and light. This judgment is likely mainly referring to his ongoing discipline of us in the process of helping us to mature. When we sin, when we trust our ways more than his, we should expect his discipline, and it should create fear in us. Fear can simply be the feeling of being afraid of the pain we might feel. His discipline can be harsh, like the firm rod of a loving dad on a wayward child. It hurts. When we sin, there are consequences, and they can be very uncomfortable, and they can last a lifetime. We should perhaps acknowledge that as believers, it's likely that everything that causes us pain in this life is likely his loving discipline for our continuing sins. That fear that we should have should be rooted in our love for God. our relationship with the perfect Father and our continuing sinning should create discomfort, anxiety, shame, a sense of fear of facing Him. Paul tells us in Ephesians that our sins cause the Holy Spirit to grieve. Tough, tough topic. That fear of discipline should continually, though, bring us to our knees, begging forgiveness based on Christ's provision. There is hope in that state. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I probably don't need to say this, but some in our Christian subculture use that as a proof text for easy repentance and easy forgiveness. But it's really talking about heartfelt confession, a real, true repentance of our sinfulness, something like what you might get in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's how we should be feeling about every one of our sins, not just the big ones. I wonder how many of us were made uncomfortable by the idea that He would judge us impartially according to each one's deeds. Believers are inclined to presume upon His grace, to think that He'll let us off the hook because He's partial to us. But if we think about it, our tendency, even as kind of imperfect, not kind of, definitely imperfect parents, is actually to expect more from our kids than we do from other people's children. It's a biblical truth that God has given us more, and as a result, He expects more from us. So what does this phrase mean? It means that He does judge impartially. That is true. There's only one thing that saves, that's faith, and there's only one standard of judgment, our deeds, that is, how our lives reflect the reality of that faith. True faith displays itself in works empowered by the Spirit. The two are one. Faith without works is dead. True faith displays itself in works. We're to fear living as though our faith and our hope are not in God. When we're tempted to conduct our lives as though we place our trust in something else, we should fear. For the unbeliever, he risks being punished now and for eternity. For the believer, there is the sure promise of fatherly discipline now, as well as the giving of proportionate heavenly rewards to His servants based on their faithfulness. What do you have a tendency to trust in, to value more than God? We are supposed to trust Him, to value Him above everything. Do you trust money? Do you trust money and things for your happiness, for your security, more than God? Do you want to please people or a particular person more than you want to please God? Do you find entertainment more pleasing than loving God or loving your neighbor? I surprised my wife by putting on my UT shirt today, and I told her it was a prop of confession. I went to UT. I have two children that went to A&M, so I have dual loyalties. But all of us are what they call at A&M 2%ers. We really don't care too much about what's happening until they're winning, and then we get a little more interested. And I have to confess that, you know, March Madness was kind of distracting while A&M and UT were in the mix. And NBA basketball is a little distracting with the Mavericks doing so well. I probably have at times been more excited about a basketball win than some other things of more permanent importance. And I've probably been more disappointed by losses than some things of more eternal significance. Do you like food too much? That's the other way this prop works. You know, these horizontal stripes make it pretty clear that there's really more here than there should be. And I'm convicted whenever I remember a phrase of Paul's where he says, their God is their stomach. There are people who have been matured more than I, who are pretty disciplined in that area. I think of my hero, John Piper, who runs consistently and fasts regularly and doesn't have a gut. And he's 8 years older than me. Well, we'll get off my list. Do you attach more value to a promotion or to a raise or to your reputation as the perfect homemaker than you attach to God looking with pleasure on your faithfulness to his kingdom activity in this place, in your neighborhood? Do you prefer sexual sin, either in person or with images, more than you prefer his prescribed purity? Do you identify with the song, "If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right"? I was reminded of that song recently. If you embrace any of these ideas, repentance is the only right thing to do. I plead with you to fear his impartial judgment. Fear it. Discipline is painful. That sentence that begins in verse 17 continues on with the reason we should conduct ourselves with fear as we walk in hope and holiness. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were ransomed. We were redeemed. We were bought with a price, like a slave freed from an owner. We were ransomed from the futile ways we inherited from our ancestors, or as verse 14 describes them, the passions of our former ignorance. The price for our ransom was not something that was less than eternal, like silver or gold. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, came to this earth as a man with the intent of dying to pay the penalty for our sins. He came as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament revelation of the need for the shedding of blood to pay for sin. The image was one of a perfect lamb without blemish or spot. That Passover picture pointed to the only really perfect sacrifice, the only one who was without blemish or spot. This infinitely high price paid by our Savior should motivate us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Let's read Psalm 34. It's on page 463 if you're using a pew Bible. If you're not, hopefully you can find it. Psalm 34. You'll notice many parallels with 1 Peter, including this idea of redemption. If you choose to spend some time in 1 Peter, I'd encourage you to go back and forth between the two. Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Now turn to Mark 10. In the Pew Bible, it's 847. Mark chapter 10. Verse 45. Jesus is speaking and he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus tells us he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now let's read Galatians chapter 2, page 973, if you have a Pew Bible. Galatians chapter 2. It's after 2 Corinthians, before Ephesians. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul is writing and speaking for all of us who have trusted Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Because we've been crucified with Christ and because we no longer live, but he lives in us, we must line up our lives with his purposes. Obviously, our lives won't ransom anyone, but the Lord does want to use our lives poured out for others to show his priceless worth to us. His value is made all the more apparent in our lives as we live and love sacrificially as exiles from our culture, showing those around us how much we value the Lord and the opportunity to be used by him. We're called to lives of service, where the needs of those around us should come before our own. We're called to die to self. We're to fear God when we don't live that way. We're risking his discipline. We're risking loss of rewards, rewards he wants to bestow on us. That little exercise of pulling in relevant truths from other parts of the world, of the Word, is only possible when you're kind of familiar with other parts of the Word. And I'll just use that as an opportunity to encourage something I've encouraged many times, and that is using this or something like it. It's out on the table out there. It's a neat little tool to keep you in the Word, to remind you to read it. And if you're doing it in a year, you're in a gospel like Mark. You're in a New Testament letter like Galatians. You're in wisdom books like Psalms, and you're in historical passages of the Old Testament. I don't know how someone can grow in the Lord without reading his entire Word. It's not an onerous task. It's takes a little time, but not much. 15 to 30 minutes a day, and you can read the Bible in a year. Easy. That's not much. If you struggle with reading, take 2 years. It's okay. But I'll guarantee you there are folks who've been worshiping for a long time who have never seen Obadiah, who have never seen the last chapter of Leviticus. And that's just a problem. Let's get back to 1 Peter, where he continues by telling us in verse 20, He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, describes Jesus as preexistent, known to the Father, to the Spirit, before the world was formed. He was eternally in relationship with the Father and the Spirit. And God's plan of redemption was foreknown from eternity past. John 1 tells us, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter continues by telling us that Christ was made manifest in the last times. We're living in these last days, the last era before Christ returns for that second time. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. He came in the flesh for our sake, who are believers in God through him, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. The Father raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand so that your faith and hope are in God, brings Peter to the conclusion of this long sentence. Wayne Grudem's Baptist theologian, he wraps this passage up real well, and I'll just read his words from his commentary. After telling his readers to set their hope fully on God's grace in verse 13, to live holy lives in verses 14 through 16, and to fear God's discipline and displeasure if they disobey in verse 17, for God redeemed them from sin at great cost, verses 18 and 19, he concludes by reminding them that the God whom they are to fear as judge is also the God they trust as Savior. He planned their redemption in the councils of eternity, 20a. He sent forth his Son for their sake, 20b. He is the one whom they even now depend on, 21a. He raised Christ from the dead and glorified him, 21b. And thus he is the one in whom they place all their trust and hope, 21c. The God whom Christians fear is also the God who we must trust forever. The God who's planned and done for us only good from all eternity. In closing, let me just ask, what is the most important question in life? I think without question, it's what must I do to be saved? In Acts 16, Paul answers that question by saying, believe in the Lord Jesus. We must trust him, knowing that his death on the cross paid the debt we owe for our sins. We must realize that we're saved by grace through faith, and that no amount of effort on our part adds anything to what Jesus has accomplished. In 1 Peter 1:21, Peter makes it clear that there's another facet to this jewel of faith. He points out that our faith and hope are in God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. It's always good to remember that there's unity and there's distinction in God. This is from our church doctrinal statement. It's one way of saying this. We believe in one God, eternally existing in one essence, yet three co-equal persons, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some things are hard to understand. I know some folks struggle with the doctrine of election. Some people, all of us, probably have trouble getting our hands around the Trinity. I'm reminded of something I heard Alistair Begg preach when he was working through Hebrews, and that is, do what you understand. There is so much truth here that you know, that is clear. Start living there. The harder things will come, as you spend time in His Word, as you grow in maturity, as you grow in love for each other, the harder things will become clearer. Maybe not clear until eternity. But don't spend all your energy on the hard things. Live out the things that are clear. So we've worked now through 21 verses of 1 Peter. We've ultimately been told to believe in God. And Peter has given us three specific commands to flesh that out so far, and they are from last week: set your hope fully on His grace, be holy in all your conduct, and from today's passage, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're always to be conscious of the perfection of our loving Father, to be aware of His holiness, knowing that He has, in His mercy, adopted us as His children. We're to be living in reverent awe, in fear, afraid of His discipline, wanting always to please Him. We do that by His grace, through faith, as we trust Him alone to enable us to be holy in all our conduct. I'll share once again John Piper's acronym for living by faith, as I did last week, APTAT. I think that should be so internalized in all of us, because how do we live by faith? How do we not try to earn our salvation? We acknowledge our inability to do any good, acknowledge, apart from His enabling mercy. We pray to Him continually, I hope, for God's enabling grace to do good. P, pray. T, we trust Him that He can and will do good through us. We trust His promises in Scripture for help and strength and guidance. And the second A, we act in that faith and we act in obedience to His Word. And then later, we thank Him for His enabling presence in His activity and for whatever good He's accomplished through us. I really do think that's worth committing. It's all Bible-based. I've handed it out before in Bible studies, and I copied a bunch of copies of Piper's piece with that in it. It's just one page. You can stick it in the back of your Bible like I do, and just use it, internalize it. It'll be out on the table out there. That is how we can truly walk by faith and not by works. This is how we live, trusting God and not ourselves. This is the only way we can be truly holy in all our conduct. Any self-reliance is ultimately sinful because we're trusting ourselves instead of Him. Let's pray. Our Father, You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. You have given us an inheritance that's imperishable, that You are keeping for us. You have set us apart, made us holy, removing us out of the lost world, making us exiles, pilgrims, refugees in this community. You have brought us to this building for corporate worship and for community. Worship that we participate in through prayer, through singing, through the preaching and hearing of Your Word, and now through the opportunity to return our tithes and offerings to You. I ask that You will bless the cheerful givers and use these gifts to further Your kingdom. Please use the time this morning to continue Your work of sanctification in Your people, and give us the strength and the boldness to be Your church, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, and to our workmates throughout this next week. I pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and in the power of Your Spirit. Amen.